Would you open with me to Nehemiah? As we continue our Old Testament survey, our Old Testament overview, today we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah. The Old Testament is all about redemption. God works in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. In the book of Ezra last time, we found God's people returning to their land after many years in exile. That exile began in 586 B.C. By 516, many had returned and the temple was rebuilt. The story of Nehemiah begins around the year 445 B.C. And this is the story of God's people rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 6 tell us about the physical work, the walls being rebuilt. Chapters 7 through 13 tell about the spiritual happenings. As the people are restored, they're revived, the people are built up in the spiritual way. So let's begin by looking at chapters 1 through 6 and seeing the building of the walls. Would you pray with me before we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we are not enough. You are plenty, and you've given us your word. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and guide us in our seeing and our hearing. We read and we take in the preaching of your word this morning. Where we want to be holy. You're holy and we are not. We pray that you would make us holy. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ the Son through your word. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As chapter 1 begins, we are introduced to the character Nehemiah. He hears a report of the affliction of God's people in Jerusalem. And what does Nehemiah do? And we find this to be a very strong part of his character. He goes to God in prayer. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan in the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now I want to stop here for just a moment and make some initial application to you about prayer and about Nehemiah being a prayer warrior. If you noticed in chapter number 1, verse 1, we saw the month Chislu. Now I don't know, that wasn't on my calendar. I went and looked and I couldn't find it anywhere. Best I can tell, that's the month of December in our world now. If you skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 1, we find that some things begin to come to pass in the month Nisan, or Nissan, if you drive a Nissan car. That would be our month April. So for 4 months here, Nehemiah prays. Well, that's a very simple application for us now, isn't it? Somebody will say things to me at times, you know, pray for such and such. Like, you know, this week we all were certainly praying for this family in Tennessee City where the little boy was missing. But I'll be honest, I mean, it was a thought of a prayer and then it just wasn't right before my face on a regular basis. I know some of you, it really was. You watch the news and all these things and every day. But for me, I heard about it one time this week and I was saddened by it. And I said a little prayer, but that was it. But here for Nehemiah, we find that this report is given to him of the trouble there in Judah. And he cries out to God in prayer fervently. What did James tell us about prayer? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So for 4 months here, he prays. And then we see that he prays from far away. Where is he? Chapter 1, verse 1. He is in Shushan in the palace. This is, best I can tell, about 700 miles from the temple in Jerusalem. So he hears about the affliction. He hears about the trouble. But this is something that is 700 miles away. Now, in his day, with the travel like they had it then, you know, he wasn't going to jump on a train. He wasn't going to take an airplane, you know. To go 700 miles is a lifetime trip. Some made it more than once, but it was a rarity. To make it one time, you weren't coming back. You were leaving, you were going, you were going to stay right there. 700-mile trip was a huge ordeal. Now, think about that in your life. You hear about something that's on the other side of the world. It's relevant to you because you've heard about it or because someone's told, but do you really effectually, fervently pray for that thing? I don't know about you, but for me, it's the things that are right here in my town, that are right under my roof, that are right here in my world, that I pray for. But we find Nehemiah, this prayer warrior here, not only praying for something for 4 months, but praying for something that is a long ways away from where he is. It's not in his everyday life. It's not a part of his immediate world. The third thing I want to point out to you is that he prays for this tough situation, though his own situation is rather comfortable. Where is Nehemiah when he finds this report? Is he in a dungeon? Is he in a prison? Is he in a cave? Is he in the wilderness? No, he's in the palace. Now, it was pointed out to me this week that though he was in the palace, he was, chapter 1, verse 11, end of the verse there, for I was the king's what? Cupbearer. Now, to me, I said, well, that sounds like a fun job. You know, everything the king eats, you get to eat. Problem with that is, why are they having him eat everything the king eats? Make sure it's not poison. Yeah. So once that was brought to me by the wiser folks in my house, I said, okay, maybe not such a great job. But for the most part, he had to be dressed nice to be in the king's presence. He was well fed because the king didn't want him coming looking. He was bathed. He was clean. You know, he had a pretty good life. Risky jobs, no doubt, but some of you have risky jobs. But it wasn't like he was in chains all of his life and Jerusalem was far better. You understand? He had a comfortable life. Though that world was not his home, and he was in exile there, they'd been there a good while, and he had become very comfortable there. But he still prayed for 4 months for something 700 miles away, though his own life was very comfortable. Christian, can I remind you here that though you have a very comfortable life, this world is not your home? I mean, we've got it made. We got to admit, you're sitting on padded pews and in an air-conditioned and heated auditorium with electrical lights. You've got nice clothes on. Your hygiene is top-notch. Way to go on that one. You left a nice home this morning. You drove a car here. There was food for you to eat. I mean, we've got comfortable lives. We must not allow the comfort of this life to affect our prayer life and especially affect the next life for us. So Nehemiah's praying is a grand example. I want to point out to you in the next several verses about his praying. First, he prays confessing his sin and confessing the nation's sin in verse 5, 6, and 7. Then he prays God's covenant as a reminder. Notice verse 8 and 9 with me here. Now, it's going to read like he is reminding God of God's covenant. But what do we know about God's covenants? His promises. He always keeps his promises. So God hasn't forgotten. So why is Nehemiah given this reminder here? He's reminded himself, and he's praying to remind God's people for sure. Notice verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So he prays God's covenant. He offers himself to God and asks for help in verses 10 and 11. A lot of times I will hear about a situation. It's a long ways away. It's not in my immediate world. My life is comfortable, but I'll offer that prayer. But my prayer is usually not self-focused. It's usually outwardly focused. Lord, this is a horrible situation. I pray that you would help, and I pray that you would send somebody. I don't usually say somebody else, but that's what I mean. Amen? Send somebody else to this place across the world here to deal with this situation that I'm concerned to go to you in prayer this one time on. But that's not what Nehemiah does at all, is it? He says, Lord, here am I. Send me. Those aren't his exact words, but those are good words that Samuel gave us earlier on in the Old Testament. He asks for help, but he offers himself to God to be the help. Then we find chapter 2. Chapter 2 shows us Nehemiah's preparation, his journey, and his arrival at Jerusalem. I'd like for you to notice verse 3 of chapter 2. As we read through these verses, you will see just how prepared Nehemiah made himself. Christians have a bad habit of being burdened, being passionate, praying, but never taking it any further than that. Now, certainly until this God's timing, we shouldn't take a thing further. But when the timing is right, are you ready? We find here in Nehemiah's life that not only did he pray for 4 months, but when the opportunity came, he had his ducks in a row and was ready. Notice this in chapter 2, verse 3. And the king said unto him, said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, what doest? What dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen sitting also by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Did you see that at the end of the verse there? He was able to answer the king specifically. How long will your journey be? He set him a time. Nehemiah had done his research. He had done his homework. He knew what it was going to require. He knew what he needed from the king. He knew what he was going to have to do on his own. And when the king asked him these questions, he was prepared to do what needed to be done to go and rebuild these walls. I would say to you, Christian, that we must be the same. We must always be praying, but we must always be ready and prepared to do whatever it is God would call us to do. How do you do that on a regular, everyday basis without having a specific project in mind from the Lord? Certainly, if God calls you to do something, you prepare yourself unto that. God calls you to the mission field, you're going to learn a language, you're going to get some theological education to help you share the gospel in that way. We understand that. But you are just trying to be ready as a resident of Kingston Springs and a member of Harvest Baptist Church. What do you do always to be ready? Study the Word. That's right. Paul told that to Timothy, didn't he? He said, study the Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Just study the Word. We must remain in prayer. Prepare ourselves for what may be called upon us to do. Chapter 3 tells all about the work of the walls being rebuilt. And I want you to see as we read through this that the work was well organized. There were many who helped to fill a role. This wasn't a shoddy job. It was done quickly, but it wasn't just thrown together. Nehemiah had a plan, and others came together with him on this plan and helped him to rebuild these walls. It was very well planned. It was very well organized. So much so that almost everyone pitched in to help with the role. The priests helped rebuild the walls. The rulers of the city helped to rebuild the walls. The women helped to rebuild the walls. The craftsmen certainly helped to rebuild the walls. Jews came from other cities to help rebuild the walls. There were even some who couldn't get out of their houses that they found work for them to do from home to help with the rebuilding of the walls. Isn't that wonderful? There's something that everybody can do. There's not a one of you in here that there's not something you can do. That when I was a kid, the church I grew up in, there was a man in our church who was special, but he wanted something to do. He was excited. He didn't always talk just right, and he certainly wasn't thinking as we thought he ought to be thinking, but he was excited. He wanted something to do for the Lord, and so he came to the pastor, and the pastor didn't really know what to do with him, but he made him the bathroom, men's bathroom monitor. He put him in charge. What was his name? Do y'all remember his name? Mike, yeah, Brother Mike. And so he got him a little stool there. And you ever been to a fancy restaurant and they've got somebody standing in there with a napkin over their arm? I haven't, but I've seen it on TV. This was Mike. And you know, if you went to the bathroom and came out, he made sure the trash wasn't getting too full, the toilets were flushed, you didn't make a mess, the kids didn't come in there. And that was his job. But you know, when he got that job, he would show up early, he would stay late. He never missed a service. He was dedicated because he had something for him to do. That was his thing. There's something for all of us to do, no matter what the condition we find ourselves in. I was thinking about these folks who worked from home. How do you rebuild a wall from home? That's something, is it? But it says that here in chapter 3. They gave them something to do, even those who could not leave the house. I got a call yesterday around, I guess about 6 o'clock, from a gentleman in our church who his work takes him away from here. But his family's here, and they come to church on a regular basis, but he doesn't always get to be here with us. And he called me yesterday, and he said, is it okay to pray over the phone? And I said, absolutely it is. It's a great thing to do, to pray over the phone. And he said, well, I'm not going to get to be at church tomorrow, but I wanted to pray for the church, and I want to tell everybody I love them, and I miss them, and I wish I was there with them. And I thought, this is a wonderful testimony of exactly what we're seeing here in the book of Nehemiah, that we can all do something in the regards to, and here it's building the walls in the book of Nehemiah, but whatever it is that we're doing as a church, we can all contribute in some way. He also told me to say, Allison Adam loves you. Isn't that sweet? All right. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 are all about the opposition. Just as soon as there is cooperation, there comes opposition. You get God's people working together on something, and there's going to be a naysayer. There's going to be an agitator. There's going to be somebody upset trying to stop it, whether it's the flesh or the world or the devil, we will always have an enemy. We will always have an opponent to whatever we are doing. We had three good chapters. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all positive, right? Nehemiah's burden, he prays, he fasts, he goes, he starts the work. Now we're going to have three negatives. People are ridiculing, people are accusing, there is opposition. Chapter 4 tells us all about ridicule, attack, discouragement, and fear. Well, those are the things that we use when we go and spread the gospel, aren't they? Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you can be saved, and then you can enter into this life of us facing ridicule, attack, discouragement, and fear. You want to sign up today and be baptized? Certainly, that is not our method, but is that not the truth? Yes, it is. You're going to be ridiculed for the gospel's sake, unless you're one of these 007 Christians, right? Undercover secret agent man for Jesus. You're going to be attacked for your faith. You're going to face discouragement. And there will be times of fear. Chapter 4 tells us all about this. Chapter 5 tells us selfishness. Part of the discouragement came because of the inward attack. And what was the inward attack? It was selfishness. Things as simple as, well, we're going to build the wall back in front of my house first. Nuh-uh. We're going to build the wall back in front of my house first. Well, I'll build my wall and you build yours. You ever heard that in a Baptist business meeting? We don't put it in quite those same words, but it is very much prevalent even among God's people. And this is what we find in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 6, we read of slander and threats. And don't you hate to be lied on? Don't you hate to be threatened? Especially by people that you know they can't back up their threats, but you being a good Christian brother, a good Christian sister, just kind of, you're meek and you turn the other cheek and you let it go. It drives me nuts. I want to fight sometimes. I don't want to fight much. I'm not much of a fighter, but sometimes when there's slander and threats, I want to. Well, I want to show you what Nehemiah does with all of this. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. All of this opposition, ridicule, attack, discouragement, fear, selfishness, slander, threats. What does Nehemiah do? Does he throw up his hands and wait for the sky to fall? Does he say, oh, help, Lord, what are we going to do? Why'd you lead me to this? That's not what he does at all. In these first five verses we're going to read, he prays. Verse 6, he keeps on building. That is so key. So many times in the church, we're trying to cut the devil off at the path. We spend so much time looking to be able to prevent something that might happen that we don't actually get done what we could be doing all along. Nehemiah just keeps on building here. But he does address it. In verse 9, we'll see that he sets a watch. There was a threat of attack, so he sets a watch to prepare for that attack. We're not to be unprepared. We live in a day and age where the church is being shot up. People are coming in with guns and shooting the churches, right? When I was a kid in the early 90s, I think it was, people were burning churches. Do y'all remember this? It was very popular. It was just people just go all around burning churches. Popular is not the right word there, but you understand. It was happening. The church, we're going to pray that our church and that other churches aren't shot, but we're also going to lock the doors, we're going to hang cameras, and we're all going to come locked and loaded. Oh, I didn't teach y'all. Amen. There. So our new thing around here when I say stuff like that is we're all going to go, ch-ch-ch, okay? But he sets a wall. All right, let's see this in the text. Verse 1. But it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Now you can study the book of Nehemiah and try to figure out what's wrong with Sanballat. What's he so mad about? And you'll never find it. I mean, he does get mad because they won't fight him. You ever resisted a bully? You know, give me your lunch money. You just ignore him and leave him. That makes him more mad. I think he gets mad because of that. But what's he initially mad about? See, that's the thing with agitators. That's the thing with naysayers. Being Christian people, we want to do something constructive. We see somebody with their feelings hurt or somebody who's aggravated. We want to address that and help smooth that over. You're not going to be able to deal with an agitator. You're just going to have to, my dad always said, you got to let it run off like a water on a duck's back, right? That's what you got to do sometimes. Because a person who's agitated, when there is no real reason why, then there's no cure. I don't know why Sanballat's mad. And the Bible doesn't say why he's mad. He's just aggravated. I don't know his problem. But nevertheless, he's wroth. Verse 2, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Being sarcastic here. Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Well, that's an insult, isn't it? They said, they're building back this wall, and even if something as little as a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their wall. I watched a Western last night, and in this Western, the insult constantly was, yeah, you're one of those guys who just shoot a man in the back, aren't you? You know, that's not an insult to me, but I know what they meant. They're saying, you're a coward. You won't face a man eye to eye, you would just shoot him in the back. But can you see these old cowboys, you know, you'd just shoot a man in the back, and he goes, you know, no, I won't either, you know, and I'm not, don't you call me a coward. Well, this is what is happening here. They are insulting them, and they're being mean about it. They said, y'all are building a wall, you don't even know what you're doing. If a fox gets up on it, it would knock the wall down. Verse 4, he prays, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. I think probably there's something missing in the text here. We're supposed to say no to that. No. First, he called a press conference. And he got all the TV cameras there and the newspaper reporters and all the public eye. And then he said, oh, us poor God's people, we are despised. Not what he did at all, did he? He didn't go to the public at all with this. He just said, Lord, we're despised. We're doing your work. We're despised. And we need you to know. We don't need the media to know. We don't need the government to know. We don't need the culture to know. We don't need society to know. We need God to know. Christians have got to get over this populist idea of operating and realize we're always going to be the small minority and just do what's right no matter what.
Amen.
Amen. I've been working on an amen from y'all for 39 minutes. Finally got it out of it. He prays, and turn their reproach upon their own head. And give them for a prey in the land of the captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. You know that felt good to pray that to God. Here you are, Nehemiah and Sanballat, and who's the other guy here? Tobiah are being mean. They're being rude to you and your builders, and he goes to God and he says, I hope you won't blot out their sins. Well, that's a mean thing to say, isn't it? But he said it, and God blessed him because of it. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall. I love that. That should be your motto sometimes. I was discouraged today, but I built anyways. I was ridiculed today, but I built anyways. I was slandered today, but I built anyways. I was threatened today, but I built the wall. We spend so much time dealing with the slander and the threats and the aggression that we stop the building of the wall. Then the flesh wins. Then the world wins. Then Satan wins. They have accomplished what it is they've set out to do. Keep building. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. What a wonderful thought. Notice verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So in all that I say, don't ever forget that you've got to be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But be that way and keep building. Amen? Don't get so concerned with spiritual warfare or aggression from the outside that you do nothing for God except deal with that. That is not your calling. For 3 chapters, opposition comes from without and within. Nehemiah responds the same way no matter what comes. He prays, he keeps on building, and he sets a watch. And we should do the same. Notice verse 15, what happens because of Nehemiah's way of handling things. And it came to pass, I'm sorry, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Isn't that exciting? I don't know if that was quick, but that sounds quick to me. To build a wall around Jerusalem in 52 days, it just sounds fast, huh? I don't know anything about building walls. If I built a wall, foxes could get on it and knock it down. But in 52 days, they built the wall. If that were a good Baptist church in the South, in today's world, it would have taken us 52 days to get the motions and the votes and get the things passed through. But these people had a mind to build. And despite the aggression, despite the opposition, they continued to build. They prayed to God for help. They set a watch to protect themselves. And in 52 days, the wall is finished. Do anything for God. Opposition is going to come. Keep on praying. Set a watch, but keep on building. Do what it is that God has called you to do, and don't stop. Eventually, you're going to find a wall built, no matter what comes in your life. The second part of this book deals with building up the people. This is all about rebuilding. But the first part is just like Ezra. It's on the physical sense. Ezra rebuilt the temple, but then the people had to be revived. Here in the book of Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall, which is the physical, but then there's God's plan, which is redeeming his people for his glory, so there needs to be a physical or a spiritual building up of the people. Chapter 7, Numbers the people. You can go read that for fun on a Friday night if you'd like to. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are about the preparation prior to the dedication of the wall. Well, I'll be honest, when I first started reading chapters 8, 9, and 10, I thought this was what they were doing to dedicate the wall. These chapters are very full of the preaching and the teaching of God's word, the people repenting, the people getting right with God. And I thought this is what they were doing. No, before they ever went into the time of worship and celebrating to dedicate the wall, they spent an entire week, 6 hours a day, every single day, hearing the word preach and responding to what was preached in the word. That's what all chapter 8, 9, and 10 are all about. We'd call that Bible conference or revival or something. But I mean, that's exactly what they have here. So they call in, chapter 8, verse 1, they call in Ezra, the priest, to preach the word for the dedication. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. This is a wonderful time in the history of God's people to read about. They had an appetite for the Word of God. The wall was finished, and to prepare themselves to celebrate that, to worship God in a dedication ceremony, they called it Ezra, and they said, preach us the Word. So Ezra and the Levites took many hours preaching and teaching the Word to the people. And once it was explained to them, the people wept. They were overcome with the guilt that the Bible had revealed to them of their sinfulness. And they do this on a daily time for an entire week. The word is taught for 3 hours, and then the people prayed and confessed for 3 more hours, and then this would be repeated. So we find here that there is joy in hearing the word, but there is greater joy in obeying what the word says. We are a church that enjoys hearing the word, but I promise you there's much more joy in your Christian life if you will leave here and go obey what you've been told through God's word. Amen. These people do that. In fact, chapter 10 is all about that. I'm not going to read it to you this morning, but if you pick up your reading around chapter 10, verse 28, and read through the end of that chapter, I'll read it a little bit to you. But you'll find that these people separate from evil. They straighten out their homes. They honor God's commandments. They contribute to the house of God, and they serve God. They were stirred and blessed through the preaching of God's word, but this was more than just being stirred and blessed. They were beginning to obey what had led them to be stirred and blessed. Notice verse 28 of chapter 10. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands into the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Did that leave anybody out? It seems like they got everybody in there, didn't they? They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse. Now, that sounds like a bad thing. We're going to put a curse on us. But notice what the curse is. And into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And on and on and on that goes. They made an oath. They put themselves under a curse. We're going to do this, and if we don't do it, then God's judgment should fall on us because of it. They're having a revival. They're having a time of just an awakening, a great awakening in their midst here. And it's being shown through them obeying the very things that are taught to them through God's word. Then in chapters 11 and 12, they dedicate the wall. They marched around the completed walls. The way that reads is almost like the marching around Jericho. Now, the marching of Jericho was different because they wanted the walls to be destroyed and the people to be killed. That's not what they wanted here, certainly. I think the timing is way too remote for anybody to have been. Certainly no one was here that was at Jericho. And I don't know how many remembered it because they had left off generations of not sharing God's word. This would have been unique. Ezra could have taught it to him, maybe he did, but this is very similar to Jericho. They get around this wall and they publicly thank God for leading them to this time of rebuilding and renewal. I want to show you chapter 12, verse 43. They praise God so much that people in other places heard them. Isn't that wonderful? Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Probably over there where Sanballat lived. He's sitting at home mad anyways. And what is all that noise? Well, that's all the Who's down in Whoville singing about Christmas. That's all those Jews down in Jerusalem and Jewville singing about the goodness of their God. Chapter 13 ends the book on a sour note. I wished it was just through chapter 12. I wished Ezra didn't have the last chapter either. Both of these books are victorious. The temple is rebuilt. The people are revived in Ezra. The walls are rebuilt and the people are revived in Nehemiah. But then in these last chapters, it's recorded that the people just go back to their sinfulness. I read that this week and I was discouraged. What a horrible pattern for God's people. God is holy and we are not. But He has given us His law to make us to become holy like Him. But we can't seem to do it. So I was reminded that redemption wasn't going to come through reestablishing the city. Redemption was not going to come through rebuilding the walls. Redemption was not going to come through the building up of the temple, nor would it come through this time of reviving the old covenant worship. Redemption was only going to come one way, and that was going to come through Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. What a wonderful thought. Sure, the people turned back to their sinfulness, but God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those in Ezra and Nehemiah's day awaited Jesus' work in faith. They all died in faith, having not received the promise. Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, those of us saved by His work on the cross, we await His return in faith. Sinner, you are redeemed only by faith in Christ alone. He was promised to God's people then. He has already come now. So I ask you, is your faith in Him? If your faith is in this building, it's misplaced faith. If your faith is in the walls that you think protect you in life, it's misplaced faith. If your faith is in the religious ritual that we go through here, whether that be the singing or the reading or the baptism or the praying or whatever it is that we do, then it is misplaced faith. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is your faith in Him? Well, the book closes just like we would expect it to. After the sin is revealed, the prayer warrior Nehemiah offers three additional prayers to God. Notice these with me. Chapter 13, verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Here's his prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Isn't that a good prayer? That's a prayer we can pray. Lord, remember me. Lord, spare me because your mercy is great. God's mercy is great. Verse 29 is the next prayer. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. He prays for people who needed to know that God's mercy is great. And then verse 31, he prays, remember me, O my God, for good. That's a good prayer. That's our prayer today, isn't it? God, remember us for good. I want to offer one final thought about the book of Nehemiah. All that was accomplished, the rebuilding, the great awakening, the revival, it was all accomplished because of those willing to lead. Certainly Nehemiah's leadership played a great role, but he wasn't the only one. It was Ezra, it was Nehemiah, it was the builders, the Jews from other cities, the women, those who stayed at home. The leadership of all together allowed this to be accomplished. Leaders who prayed, leaders who acted, leaders who faced opposition, leaders who cared, leaders who taught the word, leaders who confessed sin, leaders who led in commitments, who said, let this curse be upon us if we don't obey the word of God. The need for this exists today in Jesus' church in the world. How are you like Nehemiah? How are you like these leaders in the book of Nehemiah for the sake of this gathering of the church? That's our question for response today. Let's stand and respond to the text before us. We're going to sing as we respond today, page